as pastor of this church be? What should be my ultimate goal? Why do you do what you do? Why do you get up on Sunday morning? Why do you do what you do? What should be your purpose and your ultimate goal of what you do? Should it be we want more people? Should it be numbers? So I'd certainly love to have more people to hear the Word of God. Should it be to entertain people, to make them feel good, or make me feel good? Somebody slap me on the back or lift up my ego? What should it be? Years ago, when Trish and I were, and some of you have heard this before, I'm sure, but when Trish and I were over the children's ministry years ago, we would have people come to visit the church, and they would ask all kinds of questions about our children's ministry program. They were questions like this: what kind of activities do you have for the kids? What kind of games do you have to play? Do you do pizza parties? What kind of fun do you have for them? And those are the kinds of questions again and again and again we'd get asked. And then one day Richard Holness came, and his daughter Ashley came into our class, and Richard sat down. Now, you know Richard's laugh, and you know his smile, so you know he's a big teddy bear. But when you don't know Richard, and he's not smiling, when he's not smiling, and he comes and sits down in your class, and it's his daughter's first day in your class, you're thinking, okay, you know, he can go on to church now. We got this, you know, and he's just sitting there. Say, man, maybe I should go off to the church service. But then Richard said this. He said, I want to know what you're going to be teaching my daughter. And that's all that should matter to him. It's his job to entertain his daughter, not mine. His job to play games with her, have fun things with her. I want to know what you're teaching my daughter. And the same carries over to ministry to adults. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, he gives the goal, what the goal should be of every true pastor. In verses 26 through 28, Paul was he said he was entrusted by God with a stewardship. And it's required of stewards that they be found faithful, the scripture says. He says this stewardship is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, has now been revealed to believers. And it's this, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is Christ himself, the God of the universe, dwelling in your hearts by faith. And so Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And then this is the goal. This is his goal. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that word perfect, complete, mature. Paul says, this is what I do, that I want to present every one of you mature in Christ. You'll be perfect when he comes back. You'll be perfect when you're glorified. You're not going to be perfected in this life. But we want to see Christ formed in you. We want to see maturity. I know that's Richard's goal. I know that's Tim's goal. That's the goal. That's the not just a profession of faith, and we're happy that you profess faith in Christ, but that each one be perfect, presented, mature in Christ. And the Apostle Paul himself, talking about his own ministry, says, and who is sufficient for these things? Now, if an inspired apostle who's so taken up and carried along by the Holy Spirit that his letters are the very word of God can say, who is sufficient for these things? Where does that leave the rest of us? Where does that leave the best of us, let alone me? who is sufficient for these things. And you guys could give all kinds of examples of my failings in these areas, no doubt, but in this area. But that's what we want. And the thing that would, the only thing that keeps me doing this, I can't for the life of me understand somebody thinking it's some kind of a job to advance themselves in some way, is because I'm persuaded God has put this on me and called me to this. But there's a promise in the scripture that I hold on to in this, because if Paul asks who's sufficient for these things, nobody's sufficient for these things, right? No matter what, whatever you're doing to serve the Lord, nobody's sufficient for these things. Whether you're teaching a Bible club, Sherry's Bible study, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, or whether you're serving in some other capacity, none of us is sufficient. But then we have these glorious words from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty and there's life. And our sufficiency, our adequacy comes from Him. Even as parents, our adequacy comes from Him. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. God made you a husband. God made you a wife. God made you a parent. He knew what He was doing. Your sufficiency is from Him. Your adequacy is from Him. But my goal is to present everybody in this congregation mature in Christ on that day. That's my desire. With that in mind, we begin our final study in our little series concerning the second coming and the rapture. And the thing that just jumped out at me all week from this passage is this reality. We must be made lovers of the truth to be saved. We must be made lovers of the truth to be saved. We looked last week, we saw that the Lord Himself in verse 8 is going to consume the Antichrist with the breath of His mouth. He's going to destroy him with the brightness of His coming. The Lord Himself will put an end to the reign of this future coming world leader, this Antichrist, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And he'll be everlastingly destroyed. It's the Lord Himself who's going to do that. And then in verse 9, Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Remember, the Antichrist is not just against Christ. He wants to be in place of Christ. He wants to be His replacement. He wants the worship for Himself. And he comes, and it's in according with the working of Satan. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ was empowered by God, by the Holy Spirit in His earthly ministry, so Antichrist is empowered by Satan in his false ministry. And with all powers and signs and lying wonders. And these powers and signs and wonders, these are the same, it's the same language used of our Lord's miracles, which He did when He was in His earthly ministry. There's a coming of Christ the first time, there'll be a coming a second time, but Antichrist even counterfeits the coming, and he'll come with these powers and signs and lying wonders. And these are the words for miracle in the Bible, the power, because it's the power of God, and the sign, because it's pointing to something. It's pointing to Christ and the wonders, because it produces awe in people when they see these things take place. And the devil, through the Antichrist, has his counterfeit to all of that. Christ's signs were, as I say, their miracles weren't just tricks. They weren't just something to show His power. They were specifically fulfillments of prophecy. They were fulfillments of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus did the kinds of specific miracles that Isaiah said the servant of the Lord is going to do. Hundreds of years before this happened, God said, my servant is going to be doing these things. You remember when John the Baptist had his moment of doubt? Here's a man who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He was set apart to be the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who preached that he was coming. He's the one who baptized him. He knew his mission from the beginning. He was foreordained to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then when John got thrown in prison, even with all of that, even the Holy Spirit showing him who the coming one would be and him identifying him and seeing the Spirit descend on him like a dove, he had his moments of doubt like we do when he's in prison and he sends some people to Christ and he says, are you the coming one or should we look for another? My ministry's done nothing but get me thrown in jail. And maybe I was wrong about all this. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? He said, you go back and tell John, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel, the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who's not offended because of me. What's Jesus saying? Go back and tell John to revert back to the prophet Isaiah, doing exactly what Isaiah said I was going to do. These aren't just tricks. These miracles are demonstrating the power of God and that I am the one who he foretold in Isaiah's day. Well, Satan's going to empower the Antichrist and he's going to perform lying wonders. He's going to have his own things that he does that will persuade people to believe in him and he'll deceive people. They're lying wonders. They're counterfeits to Christ's miracles. You see any of these people like on the internet? They're like street magicians and they're amazing. It's like how in the world, this like, to me, it's like this is light years from the magicians I grew up watching, the stuff these guys do, and they do it on the streets without cameras and mirrors and stuff, and it just blows your mind what they do. And yet I know there's a trick to it. They're tricking me somehow. I don't know how, but I know they're tricking me. Imagine the brilliance of Satan pouring his resources into tricking people. Imagine the power of deception he'll have through the Antichrist. He comes with powers and signs and lying wonders, and in verse 10, with all unrighteous deception. And that's, isn't somebody that's just kind of misunderstood the Bible or accidentally said something that's not true and they've gone into error? It's deliberate intent to deceive people, to destroy them eternally, for them to suffer the same fate he's bound for. Unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then in verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Rather than faith in Christ and love for him and worshiping him, they'll fall before the Antichrist and worship him. They'll believe the lie about him. They'll be deceived. Verse 12, to the end, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Satan empowers Antichrist. Antichrist comes into the world. But then the Bible tells us God sends strong delusion. Even like David, the census of Israel that caused all kinds of mayhem in Israel. You see, God had a purpose in it, but then you see Satan involved in it. Satan's empowering Antichrist, but it says God sends them strong delusion. What's this delusion that's sent by God himself? What does the word delusion mean? What does it mean to be deluded? Well, Webster says it's to mislead the mind or judgment of someone, to deceive or to trick. And the Greek word here that's rendered delusion speaks of a wandering and a straying about. And it's applied figuratively to the mind. It's a mind that's wandering and straying about. and it's led away from the right way, a mind that roams here and there, straying into moral and religious error. These people are led astray. They're using their mind, but they're going astray, both in the things they believe and the way they live their lives. They're going into error. They're going into delusion. God never lies, but God sends the delusion. It sounds shocking when you first think God will send strong delusion. God who cannot lie will send strong delusion. Yeah, not just delusion, strong delusion. God sends that. We have an example, we have an illustration. I've already mentioned David's numbering of Israel, but in 1 Kings chapter 22, Micaiah is prophesying to wicked King Ahab, and there's all these false prophets that are encouraging him to go off into battle and all. And in verse 19, Micaiah says, to hear the word of the Lord, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And imagine God asking this question about you. The Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Who's going to persuade Ahab to go so he gets killed according to my will? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward. It's reminiscent of Job chapter 1, where Satan, the sons of God, are presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan comes and he says, I've been cruising through the earth. And God says, have you tried my servant Job? A spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. And he did persuade him and he did prevail. God, who cannot lie, can use spirits that are willing to lie for his purposes, and only so far as he allows them. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He can only do what God allows. But God is able to allow a spirit to come and speak lies to someone and to bring delusion to someone, even though he himself doesn't do it. You see it in Romans chapter 1, where people continually rebel against God and he begins to give them up to their own sin. In that case, all he has to do is remove the restraints of his Holy Spirit and let you have what you desire, and it more and more takes you over. You see in Hebrews chapter 6 where you can get yourself to the point where it's impossible to renew a person to repentance. You see it in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh as he hardens his heart and God hardens his heart. And you see here, God sends a deluding influence and people are deceived by Antichrist and they perish. And they brought it all on themselves. They have no one to blame but themselves for what happens to them. And you see with those passages that I mentioned to you that it's possible for a person to be deluded now, not just in the time of Antichrist. We see it all around us. People are deluded and deceived. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And the danger of this damning delusion is already present in the world. It's going to be more intensified at the end of the age. But know this, it's a judgment from God. The truth is so precious, but it's so dangerous. The truth of God and what we do with it can either make us better or worse. You know, people talk about the same sun that melts wax, hardening the clay and so on. The truth is dangerous, and if rejected, it can bring you to the point where you're in a state of delusion and you're not able to see it anymore. If God sends you delusion, bottom line, if God sends you delusion, you're deluded. No matter how smart you think you are, no matter how smart you really are, if God sends you delusion, you will be deluded. And this delusion, as you see, results in damnation, that they all may be condemned. And so what I want to look at is those who will suffer this awful punishment from God. In verse 10, he's speaking of those who perish in verse 10. That's people who go to hell in verse 10. Well, why do they perish? He says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive. It's kind of strange language the way it's worded. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What's this truth that we're talking about? All truth is God's truth. It's God's world, his universe. And of course, every word of the Bible is precious truth from God. But this is truth that would result in salvation, that they might be saved. The specific truth that results in salvation is the gospel of Christ. That's the message of salvation. It's the power of God for salvation is the gospel. It's God's gospel. He owned it. He authored it. He sent his son. And that's the gospel that saves people. So this is specifically the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth that can save. And if you receive not the love of the truth of the gospel, you can't be saved. You won't be saved. I mean, you can't. If you do it in the future, anytime you receive Christ, you're saved and receive the love of the truth. But the gospel is the message. But the message is about a person. Some people point to Christ here. Other people say, well, it's the message. Well, the message of the gospel is the message of Christ. And to receive the love of the truth is to receive the love of the one who is the truth, as well as the message about him. The gospel sets forth Christ. As many as received him, God gave the right to become the children of God, and yet you're to receive the message about him as well. So the truth that results in salvation is the gospel and the one the gospel offers us, Christ himself. You can't love the gospel and not love the Christ of the gospel, the one the gospel sets before you. What is the gospel of Christ? Many places in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul gives a really good summary of it. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not crediting, not charging them with their trespasses. And yet we know that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but not everybody is saved. You have to have faith. And so Paul says, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We're pleading on behalf of the Lord to be reconciled to God. You have to do something with this message. It doesn't just automatically save everybody. We know not everybody's saved. But then he says this, and this is the essence of the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't just drop him down out of heaven and put him on the cross. He had to be born a little baby in a manger, and he had to live a life, a perfectly sinless life that Adam failed to live. He knew no sin, and God made him to become sin for us on the cross when he placed our sin on Christ and punished him on our behalf. And what's the reason for it? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus lived a sinless life and he died on the cross on our behalf, that when we come to a saving faith in him, God deals with us as if we had lived his sinless life. And he's been dealt with on the cross like he'd committed all of our sins. The gospel, in two words, I was listening to a guy earlier in the week. He said, I'm trying to, if somebody sometimes will ask, how can you, in one word, what wooden word would you describe the gospel? I said, well, first thought that comes to my mind is substitution. The other word that comes to mind is grace. And I wrestle between the two. But perhaps substitution is more correct because it explains how God's grace is given to us. Christ in our place. He dies in our place. And and we become the righteousness of God in him. It's credited to us. Obviously, you look at us for more than 5 minutes, we're not practically righteous like he is. It's credited to us, and then he begins to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. That's where our faith needs to be. That's where our affection needs to be. Calvin puts it in a beautiful way where our faith needs to be. Our faith needs to be in Christ clothed with his gospel. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. Christ clothed with his gospel. Everything he's done for us. That's where our faith rests. That's the truth of the gospel. R.C. Sproul talked about a Christian booksellers convention where all kinds of Christian leaders and authors and booksellers, they were asking them, what's the gospel? And they were giving all kinds of answers. Only a handful of them could even answer what the gospel is. They're saying, it's your testimony, it's this, it's that. No, that's the gospel. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. John 3:16, the gospel. This, the gospel, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So do you know this truth? You do now. If there's anything that's not being understood, and most of you already know this, absolutely. If not, we'll talk about it however many different ways we have to help anybody understand it. But then ask yourself this question. Do I believe the truth? Do I believe this? Do I believe this is the very truth of God? Paul says they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So that's the truth, is Christ clothed in his gospel. What does it mean to receive? It doesn't just say receive the truth, but receive the love of the truth. This word receive, it speaks of welcoming. You're welcoming a guest that you want to entertain. To receive the love of the truth is to welcome as a guest that you want to entertain. Welcome the love of the truth into your heart. That's receiving the love of truth. Welcoming the love of the truth into your heart. That's what's lacking here with these people. They may know the truth. They may even assent to it, profess to believe it, may even preach it. But what's lacking is the reception of the love of the truth. Matthew Henry says they had some notional knowledge of what was true, but they indulged some powerful prejudices and so became a prey to seducers. There's something in their heart that's opposed to the gospel, and that's what causes them to not receive it, to reject the love of the truth. The issue is moral. It's not intellectual. It's a moral problem. Basically, it's saying, I have no place in my heart for love of the truth. There's no place in here for love of the truth of the gospel, Christ and his gospel. There's no love in here for that. No room in there to love you, Lord. No room in there to love your gospel. If I'm honest with myself, I'm just not there. Albert Martin tells about a seminary professor he knew who in his classes, once in a while, a student would come up and say, you know, I'm having real intellectual difficulties with the Bible. And he, you know, doesn't, whatever the standard problem with the Christian faith is, starts bringing it up. And he said the professor always had the same question. What is her name? So what? What's her name? Your intellectual difficulty is either you got a girlfriend that you're involved in an immoral relationship with, or there's some other sin that you don't want to let go. That's your real intellectual difficulty. There's something you're harboring that you don't want to let go of. I certainly believe there are obviously difficulties in the Bible. There's things that are hard to understand. There are problems that I don't even have answers to. Not I don't even, but I mean, to this point in my life, I don't have the answers to. Like Chuck Smith said, I'm not going to give up what I know for what I don't know. There's intellectual difficulties, but that's not the real issue. That's not the real problem. Have you noticed when so often, at least my experience has been, when people have honest questions and they're truly seeking after truth, it's not that long in the conversation where I realize, no, basically this guy's a troll. Basically, they're not honestly trying to find answers. They're resistant to the truth of God, and their enmity against God comes out in anger and against him and so forth. Like Douglas Wilson said about the new atheists who've come on the scene and gained a lot of popularity. He says, there's two things I'm certain about the new atheists. Number one, they absolutely do not believe in God, in the existence of God. And number two, they hate him with all their hearts. It always comes down to the heart. John MacArthur says, think about the message of the gospel. If somebody says to you, okay, God will completely wipe your slate clean. The salvation that God offers, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. So you don't have to be punished for your sins. Everything you've ever done can be completely forgiven and washed away. And he'll give you eternal life, the thing you were created for, complete joy and bliss for all eternity in heaven is yours. And most people would say, hey, that's awesome. Give me this eternal life. And then MacArthur says, there's one stipulation. You have to submit yourself to his lordship. He has to become the master of your life. And that's where the problem is. No. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me I got to stop doing the things I want to do. And my plans now have to, your plans have to become my plans. Don't tell me any of that. I'll be glad to have a free salvation, but don't tell me I got to submit to your lordship. It always comes down to the heart. See the contrast in verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Rather than taking pleasure in Christ, clothed with his gospel, they take pleasure in unrighteousness, in sin. I remember as a heathen, as an unbeliever, thinking, I don't want to give up. I don't want to give up certain things. I'd be convicted of sins. Like, I'll just avoid church because, no, I don't want to stop doing these things. Like I said, I didn't realize till I read a Dave Hunt book, and it started getting me thinking. Dave Hunt said, you know, God's not going to make you miserable where you're doing a bunch of stuff you hate and not allowed to do a bunch of stuff. He's going to change your heart when you come to Christ. He'll change your heart, and you can't relate to it now, but your desires change. All kinds of things I disagree with Dave Hunt about, but I'm forever grateful to him for putting that in that book. Even as a person, an unbeliever, I could start thinking, well, maybe if my desires changed to go along with faith. But they take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what they love. And so we're talking about this moral issue. I remember a conversation with a guy not too awful long ago, and he was basically saying, how dare you? How dare you tell me that deep in my heart, I know God is there. I'm telling you, I have no idea if God is there or not. I said, you know, God says right now, if your heart stops beating, you will go to hell. He says you're guilty enough to go to hell. That's a tremendous amount of guilt. I'm trying to avoid calling you a liar. And you may be so self-deluded at this point, you, to the best of your knowledge, you think you're being honest when you say you don't know there's a God. Whatever it is, though, I'll be glad to try to help you with your questions, but if I can't answer your questions, it doesn't get you off the hook. Right now, this instant, if you die, you're guilty enough to go to hell. The Bible nowhere says there's people with intellectual difficulties are going to be off the hook. No, you either receive the truth or you don't. And if you don't, and you don't come to the place where you love it, you'll be lost. So what is the love of the truth? You're welcoming the truth, but what is this love it's talking about? It's the word agape. We're familiar with it. There's all kinds of things that are we hear about agape. It's a word that's got all kinds of things written on it. It's all over the Bible. But I thought, in the interest of time and for clarity, a beautiful picture of agape is in its verbal form, is in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is visiting this Pharisee, and this woman who's a known sinner comes. She's known to be, you know, one of the outcast, a disreputable person, something this Pharisee would never even have anything to do with. And she's standing behind Jesus and she's weeping and she has a flask of perfume. And it says she starts washing his feet with her tears and anointing them with the perfume and cleaning them with their hair. Nothing sexual going on here. It's a pure thing. It's a feminine thing, but it's a pure thing. And she's wiping his feet with her tears. And meanwhile, this Pharisee hadn't even bothered to wash Christ's feet, which was just simple courtesy in that culture when you're visiting someone. But Jesus said this about her. He said, she loved much. Her sins are forgiven, and it resulted in an adoration and an affection for him. She loved him much. Do we love much the gospel and Christ clothed with his gospel? Is there room in our heart where there's a love for him and an affection for him and his gospel? That's the question. That's we're talking about the new birth. We're talking about being born again, being regenerate. Legan Duncan gives an illustration of an application, I should say, from Exodus chapters 22 and 23. Remember after the golden calf incident, and you know, God's threatening to just destroy these people. I mean, you know, Moses goes up on the mountain, and Aaron and the rest of the Israelites fall right into idolatry, and there's a point where God is saying to Moses, I'm going to go ahead and you're going to go to the promised land. I'll deliver you the promised land safely, but I am not going with you. I'll get you there. You'll still go to the promised land and you'll be protected, but I am not going with you. And what's Moses say? What would you say? Legan Duncan says, if you're the average person sitting in the average evangelical church in America today, you say, right on. We're going to the promised land and God's going to protect us. All I care about is I'm safe and sound and I get to heaven. I get to the promise. That's wonderful news. That's not what Moses says. Moses says, if you're not going to go with me, don't even take us there. It's the presence of God that matters. It's the heart of worship. And Moses gives his reasons. But then you get the real reason why he wants God there. He says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. That's what we need in our hearts in some degree. Obviously, varying degrees. But we need to make sure we have a new heart. The big deal about heaven is that the Lord's there. And not just going to the promised land or going to heaven, but being with him now and forever. That's the big deal about heaven. And one of the most difficult things to overcome, even in the church, is apathy. Apathy is just indifference, a lack of interest in the things of Christ. It's so important. And young people raised in the church, but all of us, we have this precious truth of the gospel. And it needs to get into our bloodstream. It needs to get into our hearts. We have to receive the love of the truth. We have to have room in our hearts for the love of the truth. So ask yourself this other question. I ask myself, do I love the truth? Do I receive the love of the truth so as to be saved? Well, if I love my wife, I want to hear her voice. I want to spend time with her. The Bible's God's word. All kinds of people in the professing church having all kinds of ways they want to hear from God. But every time you open up your Bible and start reading, God is talking to you. And he's talking to me. How important is the Bible to you? Does your answer reflect your attention, the intention that you give it? What's your regular personal time like as you reflect upon it and your time with God? The last week, last year, lifetime. It's something we all need to do, examine ourselves. If there's any affection for God, none of us has a perfect love for God. any true affection for God of this type that we're talking about. And we never really dealt with it in this kind of detail before. We just talk about love for God and move on so often. But this is the kind of thing that it really is talking about. And I'm thankful that we're just at this place in this book we're going through to be able to camp on it a little bit. But that's the kind of thing that we need. If there's any of that, remember, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Any true love for God, any true love for Christ clothed in his gospel is a sign of a born-again person. And we're all very imperfect, and we all have room to grow. But if there's no love, no affection for Christ, no affection for his gospel, that's evidence of not being a born-again person yet. And so it requires self-examination, and serious self-examination for all of us. We've been talking about the tribulation, the second coming of Christ and all, but the world ends for you, the world ends for me if Christ doesn't come back, when we die. When I die, this world has ended for me. And as bad as a tribulation period is, and we've taken pains to try to show away, at least why I believe the church avoids the tribulation pales in comparison to hell itself. That's the worst fate anybody could ever end up at. And the end can come at any second. So what do we do? If you examine your heart, say, Lord, I look at myself, I believe I love you, and not as much as I should, which all of us who loves the Lord as much as we should, right? We should love him perfectly. None of us does. But if I said I didn't love you at all, I'd be a liar. I have an affection for you there. That's a Christian person, and we all need to grow. Or maybe you say, I'm enraptured with you, Lord. What a wonderful blessing that is. But to say, I got to honestly say there's no affection in my heart. I can't lie to myself. What do? You come to him. You come to him. You repent. You turn from sin, things you know you need to let go. And you don't have to have the power. You just have to have the willingness. He'll give you the power. You turn from sin. Also turn from righteousness. Turn from the greatest sin, perhaps, of thinking you're good enough to get to heaven. To sit there and talk about all the good things you do, why God should let you into heaven. Turn from your sin. Turn from your righteousness. John Gerstner says the biggest thing between most people and God isn't their sin. It's their damnable self-righteousness that they can't let go of. Turn from sin, turn from righteousness. Lay yourself aside and come and believe in him. Place your faith in him. Faith is trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit your life, your plans, your desires, everything to him. His plan is infinitely better than your own plan for yourself anyway. And things aren't going to go the way you plan for them to go anyway, whether you come to him or not. There's all kinds of twists and turns coming in your life, but his plan is the only plan that's an eternal plan for your eternal good, and it's the best plan even here and now, so that even the mundane things of life take on new meaning. Submit your life to him, everything to his lordship, and rest your soul on Christ. Trust in Christ alone. And his gospel, he's clothed with it. Everything he did, his perfect life, his death on the cross on your behalf, God raising him from the dead, showing that he accepts that perfect sacrifice on your behalf. Place your trust in him as your only hope in life and in death. So what if he won't take me? He's never turned a sinner away yet. Why would you be the special case? It's important to understand and to never forget. God wouldn't be warning us of the judgment to come and telling us to repent if he had no intention of saving us and receiving us when we come to him. Of course he'll receive us. That's why he's telling us. That's why he's so faithful to warn us in passages like this, because he will receive us. He wants to warn us because he wants to avoid that end. As we said, probably one of the worst things about hell is knowing you didn't have to end up here. Didn't have to end this way for you. It was a free gift of salvation. So seek the Lord. Come as you are. You say, well, I think I've placed my faith in Christ, but I think I've trusted in him the best I know, but I don't think I have this any affection for him. I'm not sure if I do. And of course, Satan's going to try to trick you and everything, and your own oversensitive conscience can play games with you, and you just need to focus on the Word of God and stay in the Word of God and keep seeking him. And a couple weeks ago, Shirley, I was talking to her, and you shared me a story that I wanted to share, and I hope I get it right. But she was listening to Focus on the Family one day, and a guy was on there, and he said, I had my eyes open to my lost condition. I knew I was going to hell. And I also knew I had no love for God in my heart at all. No affection for God at all. What do you do? I don't want to go to hell. I admit I'm selfish. I want nothing to do with God. He did the only thing to do. You try to run from him, run from him till you die and go to hell. You come to him with what you've got. So he came to God. So I don't have any love for you. I have no desire for you, but I don't want to go to hell. I'm scared to go to hell. Please help me. Give me a heart to love you. Help me to desire you. And he kept coming to God and coming to God until he eventually became aware that he went from wanting nothing to do with God to loving God and trusting in him and walking with him. And the clouds lifted, and he came to an assurance that he was a child of God, and he did love God, and he did want to be with him. The Puritans used to call this seeking. What do you do if you've walked down the aisle, you've raised your hand, you've said sinner's prayers over and over and over again, and you see no evidences of the new birth? The Puritans would say, seek. Well, they would never tell you to walk down an aisle to begin with, but they would say, seek the Lord. You keep doing the things Christians do until you do have that. Keep reading your Bible. Trust in Christ. Place your faith in him the best you can. And keep asking him. And keep asking him to increase your love for him. To give you a love for him. To increase your faith until you know. And then when the Holy Spirit persuades you you're a Christian, nobody else can unpersuade you. I can tell you you're a Christian. Some guy in a counseling room after an evangelistic crusade can tell you you're a Christian. Read some promises from the Bible. But when the Holy Spirit seals your heart, no, you're my child. You've got this. You love me. You're a born-again person. That's something that will carry you through everything that can come in this life. It'll carry you through your deathbed right on into glory. That's what we need. So ask him to give you the love of the truth. And we need to keep asking God to sustain our love and increase our love. And then we take advantage of the means of grace he gives us. Augustine prayed this way. Augustine said, Lord, make me taste that by love which I taste by knowledge. What I'm tasting by knowledge, let me taste it by love. The things I learn, Lord, may I love them too, the truth of your word. And work that in me. Make me more like your son. And stay in his word. Abide in his word. Abide in prayer. Jesus says in John 8:31, 8:32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We must abide in his word. Ask him on a regular basis to increase and grow our love for the truth of his word. And then in its soul food, spiritual soul food for us. In 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Psalm 1 says that if we delight ourselves in his word and meditate in it day and night, and it's obviously talking to a person who's come to faith, he says, you will be fruitful. It's not going to not happen. We will be fruitful. We will grow in grace. We will grow in Christ-likeness. And then continue gathering together on Sunday to worship him with your church family and serve him. And tell others about him. You've probably, I don't know if you've heard the illustration of the Sea of Galilee versus the Dead Sea. This Sea of Galilee teeming with life. The Dead Sea, literally a dead sea, all filled with salt, the saltiest body of water on the earth, I believe. And the difference that the Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. And essentially the Dead Sea is coming in but not going out. as you start ministering the truth of the gospel and ministering to other people, it's going to enliven your faith. It's going to inflame your love. It's going to bless you, and you're going to grow by it. And this will protect us from error. Calvin comments that false doctrines have no power except among those who do not love God with a sincere heart. Christians can slip into error, slip into sin, but you'll be recovered. And if you have a heart that's received the love of the truth, you will not be deceived and damned. You'll be upheld by God. That's the true way of salvation and the safe road to heaven. And so I preach Christ, warning and teaching. I pray for wisdom, because I obviously lack in that. But I know I speak for Richard. I know I speak for Tim. Our goal, our desire is to present every one of you, every man, woman, boy, or girl in this church, as perfect, complete, mature in Christ. And that would be perfect for us, the greatest blessing. Father, we know that only you can do that. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us, each one of us, to weigh these things in your word and examine ourselves, Lord, and seek you. And I pray for each one of us here, Lord. If there's anybody here that has not come to faith or that would search their heart and say, I don't know anything of this, receiving the love of the truth, I pray that they would today come to faith in you, Lord Jesus, the simple trust in you, in your life on their and your death on our behalf, and that you're raised from the dead. And the simple faith in you, and that faith will produce love for you and love for your truth and love for the gospel. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would grow and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that every one of us would be presented perfect before you at that time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Glorious day, up from the grave.
And from Ephesians 3, may God grant that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Live comfortably and at home in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.